Hello and welcome to the current message series of our pastor, Dr. David Hamilton from West Heights Baptist Church, Pontotoc, Mississippi, where our mission is to love God and to serve people. Now, let's listen into this week's message.
Joseph, we know, was a dreamer. Matter of fact, his brothers hated him. But when Joseph came to find them, they said, "Behold, the dreamer is coming." Now, we know that Joseph had a number of dreams. Seemed like it kind of is the theme of Joseph's life. We know that he dreamed that his brothers would bow down before him. And his father even said, "Shall I and your mother," which is interesting because his mother was dead, "shall we also bow down to you?" Said he rebuked him, but the word rebuke there is not a harsh word. It's just kind of like he said, "Son, you ought not to talk about that." But his brothers envied him and hated him. Joseph, however, never let his dream die or his dreams die, even in prison. And we know that Joseph's brothers sold him to some traveling traders, some Midianites. They sold him into slavery. They would take him down to Egypt. By the way, Egypt in the Bible is the opposite of Canaan, and every time you read Egypt, it's going down. You never go up to Egypt. And so they went down to Egypt. They sold him as a slave to a man by the name of Potiphar, who was a high official in the Pharaoh's court. And so we know that Joseph, you would almost think, why, and by the way, Potiphar, because Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph, he's now thrown into prison. And as we follow Joseph's story from the time he's 17 till the time he really is elevated, there's about 13 years that transpire. And you would think while Joseph was in prison, he said, "My dreams will never come true. I'm going to waste away and rot away in this dingy dungeon in Egypt, and I'll die here." Because most of the prisoners that went there stayed there and died there. And so he probably had those moments when he wondered if my dreams will ever come true. However, we know that Joseph's dreams were tied up in God's will for his life. And during those years, he would lose everything but his faith. And he never lost his faith. Monty was a dreamer. Monty was the son of an itinerant horse trainer who would go from stable to stable. He would move from one racetrack to another. From one farm to another farm, training horses. That was his life, and that was the life that Monty grew up in. So as a result of his father's constant moving, Monty's high school career was continually interrupted. When Monty was a senior in high school, he was given an assignment to write a paper on what he wanted to do and what he wanted to be in life. Well, Monty took that serious, and he went home that night, and he began to think about what he wanted to be, and he began to write his paper. And he wrote 7 pages describing his goal of someday owning his own horse ranch. And he wrote about his dream in great detail. And he even drew a diagram of a 200-acre ranch showing the location of the buildings, the stables, and the track. Then he went on to draw a detailed plan for a 4,000-square-foot house that would sit on his 200-acre dream ranch. Monty put a lot of time and effort into the project, and the next day he handed it in to his teacher. And when the teacher 2 days later gave Monty his paper back, it had a huge F with a note that read, "See me after class." Now, I don't know about you if you ever got those, but when a teacher says "see them after class," it's usually not a good thing. Well, Monty did go see his teacher, and he asked why he received an F, and this is what the teacher said. "This is an unrealistic dream for a boy like you. You have no money. You come from an itinerant family. You have no resources. Owning a horse ranch requires a lot of money. You have to buy the land, you have to pay for the original breeding stock, and there's no way that you could ever do that." He then handed Monty the paper bag, said, go back home, rewrite the paper, turn it back in, and I will consider giving you a better grade. Well, Monty went home, and he, for about a week, he stewed over that, and he even asked his father what he should do. And his dad said, look, son, you have to make up your own mind on this. However, I think it's a very important decision for you. And so after thinking about it for a week, Monty turned the same paper back in with no changes. He handed it to the teacher, and he said, and I quote, you can keep the F, and I'll keep my dream. Well, Monty's dream became a reality. Later, from his 4,000-square-foot house in the middle of his 200-acre horse ranch, he would tell his story. And in a frame above his mantle on the fireplace was that framed paper with the F in the middle. He related that on an occasion that there was a point that same teacher would come to Monty's house and bring about 30 kids from school, and they would camp on Monty's 200-acre farm. And this is what the teacher said when they were leaving. He said, in years past, I have been somewhat of a dream stealer. During those years, I took kids' dreams. Fortunately, to Monty, he said, you did not give up on yours. Well, Monty Roberts never gave up on his dream, and many of you don't have a clue as to who Monty Roberts is, but those of us that somehow fool with horses would recognize that name. Monty Roberts was the original horse whisperer, and his dreams did come true, but it took place after a lot of hard work. Well, Joseph had his dreams, and everyone seemed to be against Joseph and tried to steal his dreams. His father rebuked him. His brothers tried to steal his dream by selling him into slavery. Potiphar tried to steal his dream by putting him in prison. The devil himself tried to steal his dream by getting him out of God's will. And so at best, Joseph's dreams were put on hold. We meet Joseph when he's 17 years old. And it would be another 13 years before his dreams would be realized. And I think he teaches us some valuable lessons on how to wait on God. Waiting is a hard thing, isn't it? I mean, you think about waiting. When you go to a doctor's office, you sit in what? A waiting room. Why? Because whatever time they tell you to be there, you know it's going to be 2 or 3 hours later. So you wait. Some of you go to the hospital to sit with friends, and you go into a waiting room. All through life, it seems as though there's that period of time we have to wait, and waiting is sometimes uncomfortable. I know for children and young people, they say, I can't wait until I get out of school. I can't wait until summer vacation. And they seem like they spend their lives waiting. And it seems like something that they want will never take place. We meet Joseph's story, and we read that from the vantage point of history. When we read, beginning in Genesis 37, and we see Joseph's story, we know how it ends. We've read the chapter 50. Joseph didn't. Joseph didn't know when he was sold into slavery. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know how things were going to transpire. But we see that throughout it all, he trusted in the Lord. He trusted God. So let's get at the setting of the story. Just a little bit of previews in order. Again, when we first meet Joseph, he's 17 years old. He is the great-grandson of Abraham, the grandson of Isaac, and the favorite son of Jacob. He was the son of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. Now, we know there were problems in the family because Jacob was deceived into marrying Leah. And then after 7 more years, he married Rachel. Now, here's the problem. 2 wives was never God's plan. And there was always conflict in the home. There was always tension between Rachel and Leah, and there was tension because they brought others into that sordid affair. And so we see that their family was dysfunctional at best. And so we know that Jacob gave Joseph a multicolored coat, which would add to the anger, hatred, and bitterness. Because the coat said to the brothers, I love him more than I love you, and he's more important to me than you are. So anytime a parent shows favoritism of one child over others, you can expect that there's going to be problems. Jacob should have known that because he had experienced it in his own family with his brother Esau. Because you remember the Bible says of Esau that he hated Jacob, and when the time came, he was planning on killing Jacob. And then here it goes again. So let's look, first of all, at Joseph's dreams. In verses 5 through 10, Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. They were, and by the way, Joseph may have been a little bit spoiled. Because later we'll find him telling on his brothers. There were probably things Joseph said that if he had thought about it, would have held off on it. But we do know that he told his brothers his dream. And he tells them about being out in the field and they're binding sheaves together. And while they're binding these sheaves together, his stands up and all the rest of them fall down and worship him or bow before him. He'll tell that again later about the moon and the stars and his mom and his dad and how everybody's going to fall down to him. That would be fulfilled when they would come to buy grain from Egypt. And so we see his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, told his brother, said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the stars and the 11 stars bowed down before me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. There's jealousy. And they kept his father kept it in his heart. So we see his dreams. But notice his dilemma. Here's his dilemma. He knew that his brothers hated him, and that it was risky to go to them. So look at beginning in verse 11. Or again, let's start in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. So we know that the family were shepherds. They had sheep. So we know that his brothers went to feed the flock in Shechem. And Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. And verse 14 says, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So we sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, it was risky. David Jeremiah points out that there are two things about Joseph's response to Jacob or Israel's request for him to go and check on his brothers. Number one, it was going to take obedience, and it was going to take courageous obedience. Joseph knew that his brothers hated him. And Jacob would have had to have been blind not to know that they hated him as well. And so when Jacob said to Joseph, I want you to go check on your brothers, he really was putting him in harm's way. Joseph knew that he was not popular with his brothers, so when his father told him to go alone to check on him, it took courage to obey. He surely must have thought this is risky at best. But a second thing is it would require complete obedience. Joseph was responsible enough to complete his mission. When he got to Shechem and didn't find his brothers, he could have gone back home and told Jacob that they were not there. Instead, he would walk on the next 15 miles to Dothan and found them there. He did exactly what his father told him to do. Look at verse 15. Said, a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, listen to this, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, it's one thing for strangers to want to kill you. It's another thing for enemies to want to kill you. But when your own flesh and blood have a desire to kill you, there are problems. And so, again, Joseph was responsible in his obedience. He could have, when he got to Shechem and found that his brothers weren't there, I mean, he could have easily turned around, went back home, and said, Dad, I went to Shechem, they weren't there, I don't know where they are. But he went on the second mile. He went to his, found a man wandering, or they found him wandering around. Joseph got the award for being outstanding in his field. That's pretty bad, wasn't it? But anyway, when they got there, this man said, they've gone on to Dothan, which would have been 15 more miles. And so he went, and he found them. And he was going to go home and tell his dad how they were doing. Actually, he was going to go home and tell his dad that they weren't where they said they would be. But they did say they desired to kill him. So let's look at the scheming of the brothers. We see the plot begin in verse 19. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, see, they're already planning their lie. We shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Let's don't do this. But he goes on in verse 22, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit. And by the way, it was at a time of year of when that pit would have been empty of water. Said, let's cast him into some pit, and we shall, or let's, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. Now listen, this is what Reuben, the older brother, was planning on doing, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben will stand up again later, some 13 years later, to do something of the same thing. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And listen, this to me may be the most amazing verse, phrase in this entire chapter. They throw him in a pit, and look at what it says. And they sat down to eat a meal. Man, you're talking about callousness. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Well, they sat down to eat a meal. They were planning on killing their brother, and before they could carry out their evil deed, they sat down to eat a meal. So you see, the world that Joseph lived in was not so different from ours. We see things like this all around, callousness. We see people doing things to other people that we wonder, how under God's heaven could people do such mean things, awful things to other people. And we look at Joseph's story, and we see where his brothers, their hearts have now become callous. They have now become so hardened in their anger and so bitter toward Joseph that they didn't care if he lived or died. As a matter of fact, they would have rather he died, and they sat down to eat a meal. Now, what was Joseph doing while they were eating? We're not told in this passage. We're not told that Joseph did anything, but if we fast forward to Genesis 42, verses 21 to 22, Joseph is now in Egypt. He has now been elevated to prime minister of Egypt. His brothers don't recognize him. They don't realize that he understands the Hebrew language. And now they're standing before him, and Joseph is kind of playing the tough guy for a while. But in Genesis 42, 21 and 22, it says this: "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us.'" It doesn't say in the text that we read in chapter 37 when it transpires that Joseph cried out, but we do know that the brothers would later say, "Why didn't we listen to him when he cried out to us?" And so we know that Joseph was not silent in the pit. Could it be that while he was in there, he was thinking about his dream or his dreams? But notice the plan. Beginning in verse 26. "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?'" Kind of shows you their heart, doesn't it? "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him." Now here's a little tinge of compassion. "Let's just sell him as a slave. Let's don't hurt him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Judah said, "We're not going to make anything off of him. If we kill him, let's sell him. And that way at least we hadn't heard him." Verse 25 says, "Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and where shall I go?' So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood." Verse 27's quite interesting. "Let's don't kill him, let's just sell him." So that was their plan. But notice the sham report of the brothers when they got back to their father, beginning in verse 31. "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?'" Now, that's interesting, because they didn't say, "Is this our brother's coat?" Do you remember what the prodigal son's brother said when the prodigal son came home? "This son of yours," to the father. "Not my brother has come home," but we see that of the same sort in this story in the life of Joseph. When his brothers come, they say to the father, "Is this not your son's tunic?" So we see they purposely deceived their father. In verse 33 says, "And he recognized it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him.' Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." They deceived their father. The deceiver, Jacob, who's now Israel, the prince of God, they the deceiver once again is deceived. If you see that whole family dynamic played out over and over and over again, Jacob deceived his father. Now we find his sons deceiving him. There seems to be no parental authority, no parental control. Adrian Rogers said one of the problems today is at night, people in America, we put our dogs on chains and we let our kids run wild. And I'm not so sure he was wrong. There is absolutely no parental authority. Jacob is a passive father at best. His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so we say they purposefully deceived. But notice the pain of Jacob is evident. Then Jacob, verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And the reality is he mourned for his son many years. And now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of his guard. The pain of Jacob is evident. And the scriptures tell us that Jacob was still mourning for his son after 30 years later. Look, if you will, just for a moment in Genesis 44. Again, we see they're in Egypt. The brothers go to buy grain from their brother Joseph, not knowing that it was their brother Joseph. And now they bring Benjamin. Joseph says, I want Benjamin, that youngest son that you keep telling me about, to come. And so we see a whole thing play out. So let me begin reading verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger be burned against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. The brothers that said, in your dream, you want us to bow down to you? And what are those brothers doing now? They're bowing down to Joseph. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then he said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And he said to him, or said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And so it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down until our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went on out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So we find him grieving. His pain is evident. Maybe there are some of us in here today who can understand a little of Jacob's pain. And we know that grief is so very real and so very painful. But it is a part of life that we have to face. And that's why we have, from time to time, Chandler and Brother Kevin and others who are involved in that. And they do a grief share time, because we all deal with grief. I remember when my brother was killed in a construction accident in 1978. I can still see the pain in my mother's eyes and my father's eyes from that. And would grieve for years. And Jacob would grieve for years. Look at verse 34 again, back in our text, verse 34 and verse 35. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on his sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. His sons and all his daughters. So we realize that Joseph wasn't an only child. We know that he had 11 other sons. So that all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Maybe there's some of us that can identify with this grief. And when we read that last verse, the Midianites take him down to Egypt, remember down, and they sell him to Potiphar, who is a high official in Pharaoh's court. So we now have Joseph in Egypt. So how do we wrap up chapter 37? Just a few thoughts. Charles Swindoll, in his study on the life of Joseph, has four concluding lessons that he came up with on chapter 37. And he points out that Joseph received treatment that he didn't deserve. He paid the price for an undisciplined family and a passive father. Now, here are his 4 points. Number one, no family is exempt from adversity. If your family never has problems, and you tell me that your family has no problems, then I'm automatically going to think, well, they're going to lie about something else too. Because no family is exempt from adversity, because families are made up of people. And all of us are fallen and flawed. Number two, no enemy is more subtle than passivity, because it leads to inconsistent exercise of authority. Jacob was a passive father. Number three, no response is more cruel than jealousy. And number four, no condition is more unfair than slavery. That was Swindoll's conclusions, and I like those. David Jeremiah comes at it a little bit different, and he closes this chapter with 4 lessons. Number one, there's the power of envy. And we see it over and over again in the Bible. Stephen, in his address before the Jewish council, before he would be stoned to death, in Acts 8:9, he said, "And the patriarchs," he's preaching, and he says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." We see it throughout the Bible. It was envy that caused Cain to kill his brother Abel. It was envy that caused King Saul to chase David, to seek to kill him. It was envy that kept the older brother from rejoicing when the prodigal son came home. And it was envy that caused the Jewish leaders to deliver up Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. Envy, someone has said, envy caused 10 men to commit crimes against their brother and sentence their father to unspeakable grief for most of his remaining years. Secondly, there is that pretense of morality, and it seems as though these brothers somehow tried to justify their actions by saying, "We won't kill him. Let's don't be that harsh. Let's just sell him." And they kind of wanted to pretend to be a little bit moral, but actually we see hypocrisy at its finest. If they truly regarded Joseph as their brother, they never would have been envious of him, the beginning of all their sins. Then there's the penalty of sin. There is a penalty for sin. Someone is always, always, always hurt by sin. Joseph was separated from his family for over 30 years, forced to serve as a slave, and then thrown into prison in Egypt. Jacob was hurt by the loss of his son. Even the brothers would suffer as a result of their sin. And then we see the providence of God. God rules over all. In spite of the awful sins committed against Joseph by his brothers, God worked above it all and through it all to accomplish his purposes. Listen to Genesis 50. Let me just read verses 19 and 20. Joseph knew that. Joseph knew that God was working even behind the scenes, even while he was in prison. Listen to what he said. "Do not be afraid." Now he's talking to his brothers. What would you have said when you had the feast with them? Let's put arsenic in their food. Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. When Joseph was a young man of 17, he trusted in God that God was working in his life. When he was in the pit that his brothers threw him in, he kept trusting God. As a slave, he trusted God. You remember when Potiphar's wife kept coming on to him day after day? He said, "How can I do this evil and sin against my God?" In the prison, he trusted God. Later in the palace, he trusted God. And he knew that God was working even behind the scenes. Even though there were many that tried to steal his dreams, he never lost it. He just knew it was put on hold. Would you bow with me for a moment? Joseph teaches us some great lessons on trusting God, even when we don't understand. Even when life makes absolutely no sense. I mean, how can you make sense out of brothers that want to kill their brother? How can you make sense out of brothers selling a brother into slavery? How can you make sense when you look at Joseph, a good man, being thrown into prison for something he didn't do? And if we were to say life's not fair, we would be absolutely right. But whoever told us life would be fair? God is fair, and God is just, and God is good. And he loves you. And he has a plan far greater than anything you could ever imagine. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Joseph's dreams. And thank you that he never lost sight of those. He never let go of that, knowing that, God, you gave him those dreams. And Lord, whether it was in prison or a pit or wherever it was, God, you would be the one that saw those dreams come true. Father, there are people in this room that are dreaming. One of their dreams is for someone in their family to come to know Christ. Lord, help them never give up on that. It may take years. But God, you're faithful. Lord, there may be some of us that, God, we're praying for a better situation at work. But Lord, help us to be faithful where we are as we wait for better timing. God, there are families that are struggling. And Lord, we sometimes wonder, why is my family struggling like this? And in the midst of unanswered questions, we continue to trust. To trust you and obey you and realize that, God, you're working in your time. And whether we see it or not, you're still on the throne. And like Joseph, you're working it out for our good and your glory. Lord, there may be someone here that's not a Christian. Lord, they don't trust you, but they can. And God, your word says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray that'll happen today. Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved that, God, we'll trust you even more. God, take these next moments and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're glad you joined us today. If you'd like further information about how to become a Christian, how to live the Christian life, or more information about West Heights Baptist Church, visit our website at westheightsbaptist.org.